Praise the Lord. Let's get our Bibles open to the book of Romans this morning. Get Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we are considering the subject as a topic, the matter of sound doctrine in particular, just dealing with different subjects under that heading. And we are on the 10th lesson now on salvation, security, and spiritual growth. And so get Romans chapter 8. We'll be there in just a minute. But if you've got time, you may want to put a track over there on 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to show you something there as well. As we were talking about the subject of hyper-Calvinism, because we are dealing with the subject of salvation, and we want to be clear about it and show where a lot of folks get confused, especially in our neck of the woods and down south because of the camp meetings and what have you, what's considered good preaching. And you get away with a lot of stuff at a camp meeting, and a lot of it's not worth having, but a lot of folks will say amen to it. And we just want to be clear about salvation because it's so important, obviously. And we've defined different things under the heading of salvation, biblically, matters such as redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification, substitution, and justification. We've looked at all these things and shown biblically that these are matters of instance. God gives them to us, and then we still enjoy them, continue to, as we've received the salvation of the Lord. And again, it is the Lord's salvation, and He grants such to us in a matter that He is one that remains a just God. And even though He has to move to justify those who were once guilty sinners, and whereas that doesn't sound just, and it would not be just in any other type of arrangement, this is the challenge of us being saved to begin with. How can we be salvaged from sinful ruin? How can we be delivered from eternal damnation? How can a just God rule in favor of unjust sinners? And the answer is He could not, unless that which has made us unjust is cleared, unless that which has caused us to be guilty in His sight is dealt with. So the basis of this happening, and the happening is salvation, the basis of this salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the miracle of the incarnation through His substitutionary sufferings for us on the cross, through His sacrificial death, the shedding of His blood on the cross, the sins that we're guilty of, and the condemnation that we as sinners faced, even the judgment against our carnal nature, our condition, our sinful condition. All of that is answered for in the cross of Christ. And to be technical, by the one who died on the cross. The only means by which the guilt of the whole world and the lot of all of Adam's race, the only way that could be atoned for in a sacrifice would be for Him, the Lord Himself, to make the sacrifice. And as out there as that might sound, that's the glorious news of the gospel of Christ. Now, biblically speaking, that is, according to the Bible, I am right now, at this minute, forever redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then, biblically speaking, I'm sanctified by that blood. Be sanctified means that I have been set apart. I belong to the Lord. He has bought me. I belong to Him. I'm a saint. My wife might not tell you I'm a saint, but the Bible will. I'm a saint. You know, a lot of times we play humble pies. Well, I'm not a saint or anything. Well, if you're saved, you are. And being a saint means you're sanctified. You're sanctified by the blood of Christ. You're sanctified by the power of the Word of God. And you're sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then further sanctified by the continual life of our high priest before God, according to the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God and I, at this moment then, are reconciled. There's a reconciliation that has happened. And I have been regenerated. This has happened through, the Bible describes, a renewing of the Holy Ghost and the washing of regeneration. And the washing of regeneration is a reference right back to the blood of Christ. And so, this matter of salvation, what I'm explaining, this is not something I'm trying to get to. Something I enjoy right now. God has already ruled in my case. He's ruled about my sins. He has made a ruling about my future. And God's ruling is justification. That is the legal term of salvation, meaning the judge who knows the whole story. He knows all the evidence. He knows all my sins. He knows my thoughts before I have them. He knows about my guilt. Yet because of Christ and because of my faith in Christ, He has ruled that in His sight, I am justified. So all that I just said, that is sound doctrine, okay? That's not just what I believe. And that's not just how I feel about it. And that's not just, you know, what my church teaches. This is what the Bible says about these matters. And no one under the banner of salvation, I mean, no one truth under this heading is considered, you know, as far as something that we need for later, except for one, and it's something that God's already ruled we will experience based on all the other truths, and that is the matter of glorification. Because I'm justified, I will be glorified. And that's what the Bible says. Now, it's in this matter of glorification that as we've been going along here, we dealt with the issues of election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Because that's where those subjects belong. Justification, that's my state right now. I am justified. But glorification, that's about the grace that God's going to bestow on me later. Even though I'm justified right now, I am not glorified right now. My spirit's been regenerated in that I've been born again. My soul's been redeemed in that it has been divided from my flesh or separated from the sins of the flesh in what Colossians refers to as an operation of faith. And so now I am literally a new creature. I'm different than what I was. I've been separated from the sins of the flesh. I've been regenerated in my spirit. I've been redeemed in my soul. But what you can see has not been saved yet. And what you can see is still subject to sin. It's still subject to aging. It's still subject to sickness and disease. It's still subject to death. And it'll not be saved until Christ comes for the church. And that's, of course, when the dead in Christ arise first. And as we've seen, until that happens, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the redemption of my physical body, and unto that event, the Bible says I'm sealed by the Spirit of God, who is the earnest of our inheritance that we have as children of God. So that's part of God's grace and salvation that pertains from the way things are now until the way things will be until Christ comes. So by the good grace of God, I'm predestined. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ now that I know Jesus Christ. I'm part of a group that God has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what the matter of glorification is referring to. Now here in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where I've had you to turn this morning, Romans 8, 23, the Bible says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And boy, aren't we. You know what he's saying? He's saying we're waiting for that. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. You better believe it. The promise of a glorified body raised up in God's glory by the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit, that's the blessed hope. And he says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? See, it's all talking about the future there. In other words, we've received some of the benefits of salvation right now, but this matter of glorification, this is for later. And this is something we're hoping towards. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. As opposed to what? As opposed to getting discouraged because of it. In other words, you know, you live long enough, you're going to get discouraged about your physical condition. Things are going to start falling apart. Things are going to start hurting. Things are going to quit working. That's just the facts of life. And instead of getting discouraged about it, we with patience wait for this matter to come to fruition. It helps us to push on. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's our physical weaknesses. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the subject here, us, we, all, this is the church. This is the body of Christ. And what's being addressed is the group as a whole. And we are the elect, and as a saint, I'm part of the elect. And that word church, remember now, means a called out assembly. That's what it means. We are called out of sin. We are called out of darkness. We are called into the light of Christ. And one day when Christ returns, we're going to be called out of this world. We're going to be called up and called away. The Bible says to be with the Lord forever. So that's why we're called. We're the called. That's why we're called the called. And it involves us being called to come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. He invites us to come to him. And the calling to walk with him following that in separation, in fellowship. And then the calling out of this world, which is glorification. That's the future. And that's his purpose. That we would be conformed to his image. The Bible talks about the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. See, this is his purpose. His eternal purpose is that we would be saved according to his glory, for his glory's sake. So as you read all this right here, it's clear to see that the report is we've won. All right? We've already won. We're in Christ. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. We still have to live as soldiers of Christ, but we're an army that's fighting away from the victory. We're not fighting to achieve. We're not fighting to overcome in victory. We've already got the victory. And that's the point Romans 8 is making. Now, he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. All that, friends, is glorious news. It's wonderful. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the point that's being made is God is for us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the key phrase there is with him. If you study it out, the Bible says we're crucified with him. We're buried with him. We are risen with him. We are right now seated in heavenly places with him. Now he says he's going to give us all things with him. It's because we're in Christ that we've won. And he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, the modern way of dealing with that, just talk about God loves everybody and there's nothing you can do that he won't love you for. But this is specifically talking about the elect here. And the elect in the passage is the body of Christ. And he's talking about the love of God that we have in Christ, which is a special relationship that the world doesn't have. It's not talking about the love of God towards the world, which was shown at the cross of Calvary. It's talking about the love of God we have in Christ because we're in Christ. And that special relationship. And he's saying, I mean, the phrase that sticks out about all this is not things to come. There's nothing going on right now and there's nothing going on later that's going to happen that can possibly separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this passage here, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. And given what is done for us in the past for us to be saved, and then what God has done for us the moment we got saved, in the work of the Holy Spirit and regenerating us, and then what Christ is doing for us now, so that, you know, in our present to keep us saved, in regards to his making intercession for us and given a heavenly representation as our high priest for us before God, and then what God has guaranteed in the future to do for us because we're saved. See, it's obvious. We're saved forever. It's a done deal. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, just to close up on a few thoughts that I had last Sunday morning about the subject of Calvinism, and to be clear, some things that Calvinists will say is a matter of semantics, and it's a matter of perspective, and it has to deal with the way you've always heard it. And you get right. I'll give you an example. The emphasis put on the Spirit of God moving. I explained all that last week, what that's dealing with. But even we, as witnesses for Christ, trying to win people to Christ, and we make no apologies for that, we insist that the one we're talking to be sincere. They have to be sincere in order to be saved. And that's a requirement. And God's not, if you're not serious, He's not going to save you. All right? So the sinner has to be sincere. And when you get down to what's being stressed there, they've got a way they're coming at it. There's a way we're coming at it. We're really trying to get to the same thing. And that is that the sinner be sincere about being saved. All right? And they say, well, he's got to be, the Spirit of God's have to dealt with him. And what I showed you last week is there is no doubt about the matter of the Spirit of God dealing with people. You can assume that. You can't always assume people are going to respond to the Spirit of God's dealings. But you can always assume biblically so that the Spirit of God is at work regardless of people are moving or not. Now, last week, just try to close up on a couple of these thoughts there. I talked about repentance, which to repent means to turn. And it is a turning to God. It's not quitting everything that you're doing wrong. But it's a turning towards God. It involves the will. And that's what repentance is. It is someone turning to God. And I gave scriptural proof about the work of the Spirit of God last week there, according to the words of Christ, where we can know He's at work. And I was speaking about the subject of the depravity of man. And just real quick here, so that we can move on here, Calvinism, again, is that philosophy that becomes a five-point system that is called Calvinism because John Calvin is the one that put it in this system. But it dates back to tenets of the error that comes from one known Augustine. And Augustine dies, he's born towards the end of the 4th century. He dies early on in the 5th century. They call him a church father for whatever reason. But the Presbyterians, they embrace him because of the Calvinistic tenets. And the Lutherans do. Historically, Baptists never have because Calvinists have always hated Baptists. And you can look that up, folks. It's a fact of history. They hated them to the point that they would persecute them just like Roman Catholics would. All right? So one thing, you know, you've got a history of that with the Reformers. That's why we're not Reformers. You know, we'll stand against error and we'll preach against false doctrine, but we pose no physical threat if you disagree with us. All right? Now, that's true of our history. We believe in conscience, and you've got a right to believe whatever you want to, but our position is it ought to be based on the Bible, and if it's not, it's wrong. All right? That's a Baptist position. But you've got a history of the Reformers persecuting people that disagreed with them. And so they were every bit as vicious as the Roman Catholics, but, you know, we're folks talking about Augustine being the father of Calvinism and embraced by Presbyterians. He's also called the father of Roman Catholicism. And I ain't getting into that this morning, but that's for good reason. This particular error I'm addressing, Augustine was guilty of many, is God predetermined which individuals are going to be saved and which ones are going to be damned. And as I said last week there, and I don't want to spend this whole morning repeating everything I said last week there, I just want to finish what I was saying. Here is a passage in 1 Peter that does not apply to salvation at all. I'll admit that. But it shows you something about God, which is consistent forever, because, as sure as He's God. And it says in verse 5 there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Now, obviously, he's talking to Christians. Now watch this. "For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, how'd you turn here? Because he says, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. And this is what God does, as I said, as sure as he is God. He hates pride. He hates a proud look. It's an abomination to him, according to Scripture. And he, being God, does not change. It's one of his attributes. He's immutable. So whereas this passage is for us particularly, it's always true about God no matter what. Now what I mean by that is that 1 Peter 5, even though it's not about salvation, it's instruction for us after we've been saved, regardless though of what condition we're in, saved or lost, God remains the same. And the philosophy, and that's what it is, the philosophy of Calvinism teaches that man is sinfully proud, and that God in grace has to grant him humility, and that he is sinfully in unbelief, and God in grace has to grant him faith, and man cannot get saved until God changes his will and grants him repentance, which causes his will to turn. And that's the tenets of Calvinism, and it's greatly in error, because there is no doubt in my mind, and it is a fact, biblically, salvation begins with God. There's no doubt in my mind that the power of God in salvation is straight from the Lord there. But God makes demands of the sinner that he saves. And it's all a matter that is consistent with him being God. Get Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And when I started out this morning, the question was, how can the just God justify guilty sinners and remain just? And of course, such involves Jesus going to the cross and hanging between heaven and earth and being a curse for us, becoming the object of man's ridicule and torture, and becoming the object of God's judgment, his awesome judgment, his wrath against sin, till atonement once and for all is made. And here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 22, Romans 3, 22. The Bible says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Why? Here it is, and this is key. That he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's one of those verses there that you may want to mark in your Bible for doctrinal reasons, because it's key. It's a principle about salvation. You see, without God being just, without that, the plan of salvation involving God remaining just, salvation's off the table. It's off the table. You understand? There is no salvation if there's a system there where God's not just. And the fact is that he must remain just. And here's the point. God wouldn't do one thing wrong to save your soul. God wouldn't do one thing wrong to save all of our souls. But I'll tell you what he would do. He would send his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and suffer his wrath and judgment against our sins, that if we would turn to him and believe on him, we would be saved. That's the demands. You see, why? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's not what the philosophy of Calvinism allows. It creates all sorts of confusion because of that. And that's my problem with Calvinism. Like I said last Sunday morning, there are wonderful Calvinistic brethren. You know them. I know them. They love the Lord. They're good, clean Christian people. It's not Calvinist I have a problem with. And there's been some great Calvinistic preachers in church history that are vitally important to church history and vitally important to the history of this country. That's not my problem. My problem is the results of following this philosophy, because it always creates confusion. Now you see, God, the justifier of us, he made demands that require repentance and a turning, that turning of the will and the mind, and believing, receiving Christ. Acts chapter 20, Paul said that's what it is. It's repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not two steps. I need to quit everything I'm doing wrong and then believe on Christ. Salvation is one step. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that involves a turning of the will to God and believing on Christ for salvation. Meaning this, it's like two sides of one coin, all right? You cannot turn to God apart from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ truly apart from turning to God. You may go through the motions. You may fool a bunch of people, but you're not going to fool God. Salvation is a repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can absolutely, positively be sure about is this. God will not give grace to the proud. And He will not assist the proud, granting them humility. Because we're told straight out, God resisteth the proud. He opposes them. He stands in opposition of the proud, and it's not until the proud humbles himself and turns to the Lord that they can become recipients of the grace of God. Folks, that's sound doctrine. And the theory of hyper-Calvinism will not work. It does not check out. It is contradictory, we know, to God's nature. And it is contradictory to the plain words of Scripture. Now, let me inject. When the Bible speaks of election, predestination, and foreknowledge, none of that, I mean, you name it, none of that is inconsistent with sound doctrine and what the Bible says about salvation. The problem comes with the definitions that hyper-Calvinists attach to those things, and suddenly those things become irreconcilable with the rest of Scripture. And then what do you do when you ask somebody about it that believes these things? They say, well, you just can't know any of these things. They act like it's a great mystery and no one can know. But there's nothing wrong with the truth that man is absolutely, totally depraved, a sinner that needs to be rescued, needs to be saved. We have no problem with that. If we're talking about depravity, you look it up in a dictionary. Here's what it means. It means moral corruption. You talk about total depravity, you're talking about absolute moral corruption. I believe that. But that's not the way it ever gets preached. It's never the sinner needs to be saved. They need to turn to God because they're headed for hell. They've earned and deserved damnation. That's not the way it's preached. It's preached the sinner cannot choose God and cannot believe on Christ. And the sinner sitting there thinks, well, everything's on hold. Now, somehow they've imagined, you know, that belief and faith is a work. And it's not. I can prove that again. That's another lesson for another time. But when we closed out last week, we were in Proverbs chapter 1. I'm trying to hurry. And we've seen God's declared judgment against those who would not listen to His instruction. They would not hearken to Him. And they would not turn to Him for help. And He says they would not choose the fear of the Lord. All right? Now, the Lord says there, listen, He's going to destroy them because of that. Keep that in mind. He says, because I called and you wouldn't listen. Then He goes on to declare the judgment that's coming. And I gave the illustration last week, but it fits. If you were to have a parent, a mother, father, that told their son, son, your room's a mess. You get up, you clean this room. I want it picked up by the time we get back in here. And, you know, that's good mother and father. And, you know, that. We all understand that. They severely threaten the child. You clean this room up or else. This is what's coming. But then you find out the child's paralyzed and can't get up, can't move anything. You find out the kid can't do anything to help himself. Now, the threat itself would be cruel, and then to carry out the threat would make that mother and father a monster. And none of us, I don't care, we may appreciate good stern parenting, but nobody sitting in here would appreciate that. And yet that's the way God Himself is portrayed in the theory of Calvinism. That philosophy. They reproach the Lord. Now, why do they feel the need to do this? Because they insist that depravity means that man cannot respond. He cannot seek God. All right, that's what they say. Now, Paul said that in his flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The point he is making is, I'm corrupt. I'm depraved. That's the point. But then he goes on to say, for to will is present with me. All right? So he shows that that's not the problem. And yet he's completely corrupt. He says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, the sinner is held accountable to God for their choices, and they should be. They're held accountable to the Lord. He says, quote, for their turning away. Now, again, I reinforce, Calvinism is a philosophy. It's not a Bible doctrine, and it's arranged in these 5 points right here: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And you'll have people say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Or they'll say, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Or I'm a 2-point Calvinist. And then some will just come out and say, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. And they're not ashamed of it. Now, again, I'm not talking about people that hold to this. There's some people that hold to the tenets of Calvinism and they make no connection of themselves with John Calvin at all. They would preach against Calvinism. I don't know what they think it is, but I just listed what it is. People preach these points and preach against Calvinism. I was talking about how confused folks are last week, but what it inevitably leads to when people go down this road, it leads to Christians who have a problem. They struggle for the rest of their Christian life with assurance of salvation. Why? Because you cannot have assurance of salvation in the Calvinistic system. Because perseverance of the saints, even though if they say it, well, that means eternal security. I believe in eternal security. You know I do. And I believe you do, all right? But perseverance of the saints isn't handled that way. It has to do with folks that you're not going to do wrong because you're saved. If you're saved, you're not going to live after the flesh. You're going to persevere. And some of them will, you know, there are many levels of that. They start to back off of that because we're living in an apostate age. And some of their kids are backsliding. And so they back off of that a little bit and they say, well, you won't stay that way. All right, well, you know, all that, again, we're talking about philosophy, all right? Biblically, the issue is, can a Christian backslide on the Lord? And you better believe it. Can you live after the flesh? Absolutely, you can live after the flesh. Folks, there's 2 good churches and 7 in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that don't get a rebuke. The rest of them get needed rebukes. Why? He says they need to repent because they're not doing right. They've left their first love. They're entertaining someone that's giving them bad, all kinds of things. You talk about the situation in Corinth, how they had that immorality in there. And you know what Paul could have did? He could have wrote a letter and said, hey, what y'all need to do is you need to believe on Christ and get saved. And if they had made another profession in Corinth, it would have solved one problem he was addressing that the church had. You know why? Because the problem they had was carnality. It was Christian people living after the flesh. All right? So again, every single one of these doctrines you could just throw over your left shoulder as far as how the Calvinist defines it. I'm a no-point Calvinist. That means I don't believe it at all. I'm not a Calvinist at all. I'm not an Arminian either. Both of them are wrong. And again, you will not have assurance of salvation because they take the statement of Christ, by their fruits you shall know them, and they say that's proof of your salvation. They call it the fruits of salvation. Look it up in the concordance and see if you can find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. It's not in there. You know what it's called? It's called the fruits of the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. All right? That's plain. If you don't, if you live after the flesh, you'll bear the works of the flesh. That's clear. You got 2 natures. And the whole idea there that, you know, I'll know I'm saved by how I live. Folks, the only way to have assurance of salvation then is to be a self-righteous hypocrite. I know I'm saved because look at how I'm living. Listen, I know I'm saved because of what Jesus Christ did for me at the cross and His blood, and I've got His Spirit, and I've been regenerated. Listen, I know I'm saved because the Bible says I'm saved. I ain't pointing to myself for anything. All right? I can tell if I'm walking after the flesh by my fruits. I can tell if I'm walking after the Spirit by the fruit of my life. And that's the way we ought to examine ourselves. But another thing it'll do, it'll discourage Christians eventually from witnessing. I mean, it did with William Carey. With William Carey, he stood up and said, you know, we need to be able to do something for the heathen. And they said, sit down, fool. If God wants to convert the heathen, He'll do it without any help from you. That's William Carey, called the father of modern missions, got rebuked because he had a burden for lost people because he's in a Calvinist church. They said, God don't need you. That's the idea. God doesn't need street preachers. He doesn't need soul winners. He doesn't need you to pass out your tracts. He don't need you explaining the Romans Road to anybody. You don't need to go fishing for men. They preach against these things, folks. They discourage sowing, and eventually it always leads to that. And then there's that false sense of a sinner having a special time when all this is going to come to pass. Meaning this, I'm dealing with a man, he needs to be saved, I'm talking to him about his soul, he's not going to get saved. Why? Because he doesn't think the Spirit of God's dealing with him. And he's sitting there and he's justifying his rejection of Christ based on how he feels. And he's doing this because of something he heard in the pulpit. See, that is anti-scriptural. All right? And the fact is, now is the day of salvation. And they take that verse and Genesis 6, well, the Spirit of God's not always going to strive with man, not only to strive with flesh. Listen, that context is dealing with a window of 120 years where God's about to destroy the world in a flood. And he's saying, you're on the clock. I'm tired of putting up with you. My Spirit's not always going to strive with flesh. And he says, you're on the clock. And they had 120 years there to get it right. And they didn't. So that was the context of that statement. Now, the fact is, the Spirit of God, he works with men. He works with women. He's always at work. And people are accountable for their rejection of truth. People are accountable for their rejection of Christ. As I said last week, whosoever will may. Who the whosoever's are is not what God determined. But rather, what God determined is what he's going to do for the whosoever's who will. That's what God's determined. He didn't decide which ones would be saved. He decided what he's going to do for those that will choose Christ. Now, the sinner is held accountable for their choices. That's consistent. That's becoming of the rest of all Scripture. And folks, it shouldn't even be confusing. This isn't a deep doctrine. It shouldn't even be controversial. If you'll read the Bible, and this is clear throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God's ministry as it's presented in the Bible, the matter of election, the truth of predestination, none of those things are contradictory. None of those things are confusing. None of those things should be controversial as they're presented in Scripture. They do not conflict with the fact men have a choice. They have a will. So anyone that refuses the truth of the free will of man is choosing that philosophical position, that theory, above Bible doctrine. That's plain and simple. And there's no reason for anyone that studies it out in Scripture to make that choice there. Now, the Spirit of God, as I said, is at work. We know this because as we give witness to Christ, Jesus said, He, the Spirit of God, will reprove the world because they believe not on me. He said he'll reprove of sin because this is why he'll do it, because they believe not on me. He says he'll reprove of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And then he said he'll reprove of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So when I'm witnessing, can I know the Spirit of God's at work? Well, as sure as the prince of this world's been judged, which Hebrews chapter 2 says that happened at the cross. As sure as Christ died for my sins, the prince of this world was judged. As sure as Christ has ascended up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as sure as the world is guilty of unbelief, Jesus said the Spirit of God will work because of that. So folks, it's not some little fog that fills the room. It's not some cloud that descends out of the sky. It's not some feeling a sinner just decided to have. Granted, people's heart condition changes. Sometimes there's thorns there. Amen. Sometimes there's stones there. See, sometimes it's riches and pleasures, and sometimes it's worries and cares. Sometimes there's not a lot of earth there. More plowing needs to happen. But the heart condition can change. And like I said, you can have a preacher filled with the Spirit of God preaching in Acts 2 and 3, and thousands get saved. And you can have a preacher filled with the Spirit of God preaching in Acts chapter 7, and the preacher gets killed. In both cases, the Spirit of God was at work, but the problem was people, how they responded to it. Now the Lord said, turn at my reproof. He says that. Turn ye at my reproof. And then he says, because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand, no man regarded it. Then he goes on and begin to tell all the terrible things that's coming, and the Lord says, I'm not going to help you. You know what he says? He says, when your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, and distress and anguish come upon you, listen to what he says. Then shall they call upon me. Well, so much for men can't seek after God unless they're irresistibly drawn by the Spirit of God. Because right there in Proverbs 1, the judgment of God has fallen, and guess who they want to help them? And it's not the Spirit of God leading them to. They're asking God for help, and he ain't giving it. Why? Why would he not? He says, for the turning away of the simple, it shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. He says, because you didn't hearken, because you wouldn't turn. Now, that's the whole situation. Now, real quick, let me throw some things together, and I'll get off this point, all right? Calvinism defames the love of God. It defames the love of God because it low-rates what Christ did at the cross. One of the points of Calvinism is limited atonement. And limited atonement teaches that Christ only died for those for the elect. All right? Now, there are some Calvinists, they will say, I don't subscribe to that point. But this is one of the points, one of the 5 points. The Bible says, listen, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God says, here's the way I manifested my love, 1 John chapter 4, Christ died for you. John chapter 3, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, each point there, here's how you prove the love of God, point to the cross. And if you have some philosophy that says, well, he didn't die for everybody. You see what you're saying? Now, the love of God's important to us that are saved because it helps us to love him. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. And that overwhelming love that God has for us causes us to love him. And if you low-rate that in a Christian's eyes, you've done damage to them. Now also, it destroys compassion. It causes saints to lose their compassion for the lost because it says Christ was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That is, Christ saw them in their lost state and he pitied them and he moved with compassion. Third, it produces a disobedience to Christ, to be a fisher of men. What does it matter if I go out there and do anything to win the lost? Why should I be aggressive about getting the seed out at all if it all depends on what God wills and what he's determined? So it also pacifies preachers. You know, any preacher worth his salt wants to see people come to Christ under his ministry. And if he gets to the point where he just says, well, that's not important, there's a problem. There's a problem. So it robs the zeal out of churches. It takes away the zeal from witnesses. It affects the pulpit. It affects the pew. People quit trying. Preachers quit caring. It corrupts God's simple plan of salvation. And then this, when I'm preaching an invitation, I'll say, God's provided the Savior for sinners. Will you provide the sinner? That's as simple as it is. You say, well, that's too simple. Well, if that's too simple, you'll have to take it up with the author of salvation because he's the one that set it up that way. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He didn't come to help you. He came to save you. And the fact is that, if it's a matter of salvation by grace through faith, that's the way it works, then that's gloriously simple. But here's the problem. The problem is they say, well, it's God picking and choosing. And that's a different plan of salvation. That's a different plan of salvation. Like I said, imagine a guy runs into a house that's on fire and he rescues a child from the fire. Then he comes out and he stands around while another child burns in the fire. The headlines are not going to read, you know, hero rescues child from fire. There's going to be an underlying thing there. If he had time, and he could have, why didn't he save the other one? Now, this is no condemnation of the Lord at all. This is a condemnation of the philosophy of Calvinism. In other words, if God can just pick who he's going to save, if that's all it is, he can just pick, why do you pick everybody? Now, that's no condemnation of the Lord. I know how it works. The reason why men go to hell is because they're hard-hearted too. They got a problem with sin. They love their sin. They choose to live in darkness. It's on them. They're accountable for their own choices, their own decisions. It's not the Lord's fault. Christ died for the world. Again, it'll take your vision. It'll cheapen the gospel. It'll low-rate the grace of God. The grace of God to you and me means God gives eternal life. God gives the Spirit of God up front as the earnest of our inheritance. God is gracious. Grace to them means he picks and chooses who's going to be saved. So it hardens the heart. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Who's going to weep for souls that God's predetermined that are going to spend an eternity in hell? And what good would it do if you did weep? It denies the authority of Scripture because it elevates a philosophy above the authority of Scripture. It steals assurance from saints, keeps missionaries off the field, and it causes sinners to procrastinate and put off salvation. like I said, I don't like any false doctrine, you know, but for everybody I got out there that I witnessed to that are trusting something like water baptism or church attendance to get to heaven, for every one of them, there's 50 or more that are out there waiting for that special feeling. That's the problem. You understand? That's the tenets of Calvinism. That's what that's cost, all right? So that's it. We'll try to get back on course here, but I wanted to close up some ideas there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that were able to come this morning. We pray, God, you'll bless our fellowship. Help us, Lord God, as we look to the Word to submit ourselves to its authority and learn of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you'll edify us in the faith and strengthen our hands.